Lord, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word that speaks so powerfully. I pray that today that you would speak to each and every one of us, that we'd walk out differently. And so, Lord, if you would just fill me up, flow through me in a way that is life-changing. In your name we pray, amen. You know, there are these statements, words that we hear that change us. There are these things, that these quotes, these lines from throughout history that people will say something, and so much of what gets said, of the thousands upon millions of words that get said, just fall away, fall by the wayside. But there are these handful of things that people will say that truly reverberate through history, to where we hear it and we know it. It becomes part of our culture, becomes part of how we think. It becomes, you know, it's just part of the whole, it shows up in movies over and over again and various things. But and so this morning, we're going to talk about that a little bit. So I just to get your help, I brought chocolate. I raided Debbie's desk. I stole chocolate. I've got chocolate. I want to help you, get you to help me finish these statements that we all know. All right? All right, here's one. That's one small step for man. And who said that? Neil Armstrong said that. Okay, all right, Gabe. Yeah, those are serious chunks, right? And here's the interesting thing. He said it in July of 69, 50 years ago, and we still know, right? Or how about this? The only thing we have to fear is? Fear itself. And Franklin Roosevelt, his inaugural address, 1933. I don't know who said that, so you guys get chocolate over there. You know, don't act like you don't care. Don't. I saw it. No, I'm not diving for chocolate, you know. You're probably on the paleo thing, so I apologize. But okay, all right, or finish this. 80 and? Right, who said it? When? Yeah, okay, I thought I'd see what I get out. The Gettysburg Address, right? 1863, 150 years ago. Okay, throwing it to the back. Just catch it if you can. Hopefully nobody gets hurt. And so there's all of these things. There's movie lines, right? There are movie lines that they get said. Oh, so for instance, you know, Toto. Yeah, we're not in Kansas anymore. You need one word. Catch it, Jennifer. Do the best you can. But here's the crazy thing. You know when that was said? 1939. It was 80 years ago when the Wizard of Oz first uttered those words. How often do you hear that used over and over again? Right? Or maybe more recent. Show me the money. Yeah, show me the money. Okay. Heard that over there? Okay, right. And we know this. I mean, and that was years ago. Or I'm going to make him an offer. Right? I'm so glad you guys know The Godfather. It just makes me feel better. Nice save. I would have killed a woman if you hadn't done that. That was so good. Let me see. Actually, that's good enough. I just need to get rid of chocolate, so you guys take that. And so we'll leave that alone. But you see what I'm saying? There are these things. They just become part of our culture. They reverberate. They echo out through time. These iconic quotes just never seem to die. And they stick with us. Well, this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to launch a series. You can see it. We're calling it Echoes from the Cross. And I'm excited because it's been a few years since we've stopped and done a multi-week series to prep for Easter. But that's really what this is. And you may not know this. If you're new to Christianity or new to the Scriptures, you may not know that as Jesus hung on the cross, 7 different times he stopped and spoke from the cross. There are these words that he spoke in those final hours of his life that continue to echo out through history. They continue to reach out and to impact us and to change us. Look, no man has changed history like Jesus has. You know, today, Jesus influences our daily lives more than any individual who has ever lived. And so his final words reveal his purpose to us. His final words show us what his life was all about. And when you are dying, look, when you are dying, there is no time for wasted words. When you're down to those final moments of your life, and you know it's your final moments, what you say has a heightened intensity because you can't afford to waste them. And especially for Jesus. Now, I don't know what you know about the cross. We'll talk more about it in a minute. But on the cross, you know, the way it's designed, And it was designed this way on purpose, in that your hands are nailed up and your feet are nailed over, and there's a little saddle that constructed into it so that you can rest on it just a little bit. But even the resting takes away your breath. And in order to get the breath to speak, you have to pull up with your nailed hands and you push up on your nailed feet in order to pull up to get enough breath to say anything. And so the fact that Jesus pulls up seven times in order to say something, this is not wasted breath. These are critical statements that we must understand. And if you're going to, and look, take a look at what Glickman says. I love what he says on your outline. It says that it will help us very little to understand the pain of the cross if we do not grasp its purpose. And perhaps there's no better way to gain that understanding than by standing very close to the cross and listening to the last words of Christ's mortal life. And that's our goal for the next 6 or 7 weeks, is to stand right up next to the cross and to tilt our ear and to say, Jesus, what do you have to say to me? Help me know you better by what you say. Because the cross is the focal point of Jesus' life. Again, you may not know a whole lot about the scriptures, but if you just take a look at the four gospels, there are four books about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Total, 89 chapters. Of those 89 chapters, three deal with the birth of Jesus. There's really just a handful of verses that cover the first 30 years of his life between his birth and his ministry. Just a smattering of verses. A third of what is included in the scriptures is the account of the last week of Jesus' life. And 20% of all of these 89 chapters focuses on the final 24 hours surrounding the cross. It is everything. It is the centerpiece of all that Jesus is and does. And these words speak to us. They echo out from the cross to tell us what he has in mind. So this morning, we're going to launch this thing. We're going to look at the first words that he has to say to us, the very first things that he says. And I'm going to call this the echo of forgiveness. Now grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and you'll find it about, 80-90% through the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all kind of lumped in there together. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to direct you down to verse 33. Okay? And so find your way down to verse 33. And this is just in the moments, kind of right as the cross is coming about. And look at what it says. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. And as he said that, they were dividing up his clothes by casting lots. Powerful words. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If you're going to understand these words, there's a couple of things you must grasp. There's a couple of things you have to get up in your head to really understand. So let me walk you through four thoughts, four realities, if you will, of what we... And the first is this. In order to grasp the depth of this, you have to look at the agony of Jesus' pain. You've got to grasp the context. To grasp what Jesus is going on here, you've got to understand what is going on in his life. He utters these words at about 9 a.m. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. And if you turn the clock back about 12 hours on a Thursday evening, you find Jesus in a private upper room where he is celebrating the Passover dinner with his friends and his followers. And he's got a whole mess of folks there in the room. And as he's with them there, he takes a moment and he washes their feet. And he comes along and he has that moment where he strips down into servant's garb and he washes each and every one of their feet. Then as he's there, they talk together about what's going to happen in his life. They talk about what is coming in the next few hours. Then they talk about what life is going to look like when he is gone. And he tries to prepare them for a life without him. And then it says that they sang a song and they went out. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus leaves most of his followers behind, and he moves deeper and deeper alone till he comes to this place where he falls down and he wrestles with God in prayer. It says that he prayed so intensely that he was really sweating drops of blood. And the wrestling is a question of surrender. And there's this moment when he says, Father, if there's another way, if there's any other way other than what we're headed towards, if there's another way, let's do that. But I'll drink the cup if you want me. And he comes to that great moment of, Lord, your will, not mine. I'll do what you want me to do. And once he has surrendered that before the Lord, then the mob shows up. You know, and it's this gathering of the religious leaders and some soldiers and some other ne'er-do-wells who all show up with clubs and with lanterns, and they come thirsty for blood. They come ready to grab this guy. And then there's that, oh my goodness, moment where the person that leads the mob slips up next to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. This act of intimacy, of friendship, is the sign of betrayal. And the guy that Jesus has poured his life into for years turns on him and betrays him. And in that moment, chaos sets up, and all of the rest of his friends run away so that Jesus is alone. And the mob takes him, they arrest him, they take him back into the city. And overnight, Jesus goes through one illegal trial after another. He is a victim of incredible injustice of the legal system. It was completely illegal to have trials at night. It was completely illegal to do one thing. And so he goes from one illegal trial to another illegal trial. It's a kangaroo court with trumped up charges. They have bribed witnesses who can't even agree. And as it unfolds over the course of the next bunch of hours, eventually he is convicted. And then it gets ugly because he's handed over to the soldiers. And these hardened men, these battle-hardened men take Jesus away. And you know what happens. They wrap him in the scarlet robe. They cram the crown of thorns down on his head. They give him a reed for a scepter, and they blindfold him and begin to beat him. And then they ask him questions like, hey, if you're God, tell us whose fist that was. If you know all, tell us who hit you. And they beat him with their fist. They beat him with clubs. They kick him. They spit on him. And if that's not enough, they take him out in public and strip his clothes off and flog him with a cat of nine tails until it lays open his back. And the scriptures tell us that he was so disfigured that nobody could recognize who he was. And then they hand him the cross and lay it on his filleted back, and they have him carry it through town. And even though the path through town, a direct route, is fairly short, they make him take a circuitous route where it's just back and forth across the city so that everybody can see. And the crowd who had been out to greet him a week before saying, Hosanna to the King, is now out yelling, crucify him. And then they take him out, as you know, and they lay down the cross, they lay him on it, and they nail his hands and his feet. They lift it up, and then they drop it into a hole. Frederick Farrar describes crucifixion for us in a way that we need. He says this. He says, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. There's dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick and painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it's in that context, Jesus, having endured all of that with his beaten body, that the very first thing he says when he pulls up on the nails is, "Father, forgive them." It's astounding, really. It's amazing. He doesn't say, "Father, forgive them," from a position of comfort. He does not say it from the authority of a throne. He says it from the agony of the cross. "Father, forgive them." And as you grapple with that, we need next to grapple with the reality that we have to listen to the unselfishness of Jesus' prayer. We have to recognize that as he's praying, just how unselfish he's being. He's saying, "Father, forgive them." And in the midst of this agony, the first thing Jesus does is he looks up into the face of his Father, and he looks to heaven, and he says, "Father," which is just such a word of tenderness. There's not a fear here. It's the intimate relationship, not some cold and distant deity. He says, "Father, in the midst of my pain, let me think about them. Father, I trust you." And look, that is so instructive for us, that in the midst of his agony, the first place he looks is up to the Father. I mean, I hear folks say all the time, maybe you have, maybe you've said it, "You know, I just can't pray. After all I've been through, I just can't pray. I can't talk to God because of all that's happened to me. I can't trust God because of all of my suffering." But yet, what an example Jesus is, completely innocent of any wrong. And in the midst of that, he stops and he turns to the Father in praise and faith. "Father, forgive them." I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says that he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus doesn't threaten from the cross, "I'll get you, I'll pay you back, and so I'll pray for you." And notice who he prays for. "Father, forgive them." We got to grapple with that just a little bit. You know, because obviously he's talking about the soldiers who just nailed him to the cross. And obviously he's praying and mentions the guys who are gambling for his clothes right at our feet. But like in a movie, you know, where the camera focuses in and it really zeroes in on one thing. When Jesus says, "Brother, forgive them," we focus in on those right around the cross. But if you just kind of pan back a little bit with our camera, we immediately see the two thieves on both sides that are insulting him, hurling abuse at him. He says, "Father, forgive these guys too." And if you pull it back just a little further, there's all of the religious leaders who were all out there, who are the ones who instigated this whole thing, who are the ones who pushed for the cross, who pushed for him to be killed. And if you push the camera back a little further, there's the crowd that's mocking him. And if you go back a little further, well, there's Pilate that condemned, and there's Judas who betrayed. And a little further back, there's the disciples who denied and abandoned. And if you pull the camera all the way back, you realize that the "them" is also us. That we're the reason Jesus died. That it's our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It's our denial. It's our lust. It's our arrogance. It's all of those things that sent Jesus to the cross. And it's just so helpful to realize that as we start thinking about this whole thing and "Father, forgive them," he wasn't up there going, "This is no big deal." It was incredible pain. And in that moment, men and women, this is so radical. In that moment, Jesus is thinking about you. He's He's thinking about you. It's your face in front of him. Father, forgive them. Forgive us. So he didn't just pray for those right at his feet. He prayed for all of us through history. Father, forgive all of them. Like a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, it was Thanksgiving. And I remember it was the end of Thanksgiving weekend. And so I was in front of the refrigerator. I kind of lived there. And I had squatted down. I don't remember if I was putting stuff in or rearranging, you know, because there's always too much junk, or whether I was getting something out to eat. I think I was trying to rearrange some stuff. And as I was doing all that, I felt my back pop, you know. And I pulled a muscle, you know. I thought I was going to die. And so I pulled my muscle, and it hurt. And I knew, you could feel it. Well, as the day went on, and it still was tight, later on in the day, someone asked me if I could come help them move some stuff, move some furniture around, right? And now a wise man would have said, no, I cannot come, I've pulled my back, I don't want to make it worse. But man, how many of us are wise, really? Really? I mean, this was like an assault on our manhood, our integrity. It's like, yeah, I'll come. So I show up, and I'm kind of, you know, and they said, hey, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I'm great. And it's, well, you're walking kind of funny. Oh, no, it's all good. So I spent the evening on a chilly night moving furniture, you know, appliances, all kinds of good stuff, so that the next morning I walked like a question mark for like 2 weeks. I was in incredible pain. I took every legal drug that I could get my hands on. I'd always made fun of my poor wife for going to a chiropractor. I was so desperate. I started going to see Jason Teeler here at the church, and he's working wonders on my back in those times. And I'm laying on hot, I'm laying on cold, I'm taking drugs, I'm sleeping all I can. And I mean, I was in agony. So, you know, when you step, like your head goes, and you take a step, it's like, oh, that's just brutal. And I just want to assure you, that over those days that I'm working through all this pain, I never once thought about you. Not one time did I pause and say, oh, God, would you bless those good folks at Trinity? Not once. Because I was only consumed with me. And isn't it astounding that in the midst of all the pain we've just described, all that Jesus went through, that his first thoughts were for us, for you? I mean, it makes sense when you really take the Bible seriously that he came to die for the whole world. He came to that was his purpose. But it's astounding. And we need to take a look at the reason he did this, because he says, Father, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they are doing. We've got to unravel the depth of Jesus' compassion here. They don't know what they're doing. It's not that the people at the cross didn't understand conviction. It's not like they were going, well, what are we nailing this guy on here for? I don't really understand what this is going to do. No, they understood. It's that they didn't understand the significance. And these words, they don't know what they're doing, can be a little confusing for us, because it raises the question of what is the impact of ignorance? You know, does that mean that our ignorance excuses or lessens the gravity of our sin? And of course, the answer is sort of a yes and no, right? It's sort of a yes and no. On the one hand, Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about judgment being meted out. And he says, you know, the person who knows what to do and doesn't do it, their judgment is more severe, but the person who does not know, the person who does know is more severe. The person who does not know, they still receive judgment, but it's not as severe. So yeah, there's a lessening here. Ignorance has some impact. But the reality is no, because Jesus, even in this moment, is saying, look, Lord, they don't know what they're doing, but they still need forgiveness. So there is a no that goes with that, so that ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. And you know, a couple of months ago, I'm driving through the fine city of Scott, and I got the opportunity to pull over and talk to one of the fine officers of the Scott Police Department, who, oddly enough, was named Scott. It was Officer Scott of the city of Scott, and he pulls me over, and I'm immediately digging around, getting all my stuff out, and he walks up, and he asks that fateful question. You know the question, right? Yeah, do you know how fast you were going? Oh, yeah. Do you know what the speed limit is? And to which I said, well, I thought it was 100, so I was pretty safe, you know. But I said, well, no, I guess I don't. And, you know, in that moment, it was so funny. He said, oh, well, then you're free to go. No, I only wish. He paused, like, do you know? And I said, well, I guess not. And he paused, and I thought, hey. And he says, well, I'll be right back. And here you go. Here's $100-some-odd you can throw away, right? And so ignorance is not innocence. Jesus could have asked for their punishment, you know, but he prays for their forgiveness. It's just a wonderful thing. And so Jesus has great compassion on our ignorance, but our ignorance is not enough. Now, today would probably be a good, I'm just going to take a minute, because this might be a great place to answer one of those questions that's so troubling for us as Christians. You know, and this is one of the things that people, whenever Christianity is talked about, and you've probably had this opportunity, sooner or later, someone is going to say, they're going to raise the ignorant question. They're going, not the question that's ignorant, they're going to raise the question about ignorance. They're going to say, like, what about the people who have never heard? Right? Maybe you've grappled with this. They're going to raise that question of what about those who've never heard? Would God condemn an innocent heathen pagan who simply had never heard about Jesus? You know, what about all the people that lived before Jesus? Because, look, Christianity is pretty clear. We're pretty clear that Jesus is the only way. Jesus was pretty clear. You know, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we kind of get this exclusivity idea that the only way to salvation, the only way to a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. So what do we do with the people that don't know about Jesus, right? I mean, it's a common question. It's one we ought to grapple with a little bit. And so we can quickly do away with the idea that God will not judge the ignorant. Because otherwise, why in the world is Jesus even praying this prayer and hanging on this cross? He's praying. Or the people who are ignorant, don't know, still need forgiveness. So there is a judgment here. There is an evaluation. And the ignorance is not enough. It certainly was not enough for me and Scott. You know, ignorance didn't save me. So what do we do with that? Well, the first, really the way we got to answer this is how ignorant are we really? You know, are we really ignorant about God? Well, the scriptures go to great lengths to say that the natural world, the created world, can teach us volumes about the character of God. That whether you live in the densest of jungles, whether you live in a barren desert, whether you live on the polar ice cap, that creation in and of itself, the nature that God has created, is able to tell us about the character of God. So that nature teaches us about God. And so as we observe the universe and how it works and its beauty and its design and all this stuff, it begins to tell us about the designer. Now, look, if by chance, in some weird fluke of things, you invited me to live at your house for a few weeks while you were out of town, you know, for I just happen to need a place to stay, and you say, hey, Dennis, come stay at our house for the next couple of weeks, you know, and it would just take me almost no time, even if I'd never even met you. If I go off to some Airbnb or I go off to VROB and I stay at your house or something, it doesn't take hardly any time at all to figure out what you're like. All I got to do is root around in your house. I immediately get rid of the idea that your house built itself, right? Someone designed it. Someone built it. It's not hard for me to look around and go, okay, I can tell what you are like based on your decorations, based on your furnitures, based on the pictures you've selected. I can tell whether you're a person who likes simplicity with just a few things or whether you're a person that likes complexity because you've got a lot of things. I can tell immediately what your hobbies are by you know, whether you like hunting or fishing or golf or baking or sewing or whatever it may be. I can tell that pretty quick by being there. I can tell if you're a person, whether you're a foodie or not. And you don't have to tell me any of this. All I have to do is root around in your house for a few days and I can figure it out. And what the scriptures are saying is that if you just root around in God's creation, you pay half attention at all, there's all kinds of stuff you can learn about God and how he's designed it, how he's put it together, what his character is like. And so, are we ignorant of God? No, not really, not if we're paying attention. Then there's a whole question of what we'll be evaluated for, the whole knowledge of sin and whatnot. You know, every one of us, no matter who we are, we all have a conscience. Every one of us have some idea of what's right and wrong. We have this internal standard of what's good and what's bad. And our conscience begins to tell us a little bit about sin and what's right or wrong. And it gets a little, we get troubled here because we can't keep our own standard. You have your own little standard of right and wrong, but we struggle to keep it. Now, just out of curiosity, maybe even do a show of hands here. How many of you have found yourself saying or doing something that your parents said or did and you swore that you would never say or do? Anybody? How many times have you looked in the mirror going, oh my gosh, I'm becoming my dad? My mom used to do this and I hated it and I'm saying it. I can't believe I'm channeling my mom, right? And you said, oh, I'll never do that. And yet here you are doing it. And that's your conscience is saying, yeah, it doesn't matter what your standard is. You violate your standard. Yeah, so we're aware that there's a sin. So and that brings us to, well, what about the knowledge of salvation through Jesus? What about the idea that Jesus is the only way? Well, here's where I hope this morning's words from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, can be really helpful to us. Because, see, when Jesus prays for forgiveness for his tormentors, we begin to get a glimpse of the heart of God. That God loves those who are far off from him. That God loves those who are rebellious towards him, which is all of us. Because sometimes I think we get the idea that God is mad, that he is hiding away in heaven, and if anybody has enough ability to hide, to search around enough and find him, then somehow he'll be willing to accept him. We have this idea that God doesn't want us, and it's up to us to kind of force our way into it, which is completely opposite to the truth. Jesus has come to die because God loves us so much, and the scriptures are filled with statements like this, where in Ezekiel it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep." I'll go on the hunt. 2 Chronicles 16:9, where God says, "Man, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those hearts completely his." He's looking. Jesus says in Luke 19, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Matthew 7 says, "Seek and you will find." And there's this reality of Scripture that God longs for every one of us to be saved. That's why Jesus came, and he is seeking, and he is searching, and he is after it, so that if anyone will just turn their hearts towards him, he will find a way to get to them. And it happens all the time. A bunch of our women, I wish I'd have been there for this thing, but a bunch of our women went to Egypt a number of years ago for a conference. And it was a group of Muslim women, or women from closed Muslim countries, where it was illegal to be a Christian in any way, form, or fashion. It was illegal to be converted to Christianity on a death sentence. And all of these women had kind of snuck out of their countries to come to this central location for a time of study together, for encouragement, you know. And so there are a bunch of women that didn't know each other. But what the women reported back to us were these astounding stories of how women in a closed country met Jesus. You know, where they find a sliver of the Bible in a stream, and God uses that to bring them to a saving knowledge. Where a woman who's longing for answers, that God comes to her in a vision or a dream that it was adequate enough for them to trust Christ as Savior. I mean, just a month or so ago, we wrapped up Christmas which we love the story of the three wise men, but have you thought much about it? Here's three wise men who, magi, they're in countries far away, who see a star, and it is enough to lead them on a journey that brings them to the feet of Jesus. God longs for each and every person to know him. He's the one going to great lengths. He's not trying to hide. And if there is an individual who has looked at nature and figured out that there's a God and looked within and figured out they had a need and they have a hunger for more, the God of heaven will seek them out and find them. That's the heart of our God. And our God starts at a place of grace and mercy, wanting all to hear. Never forget that the gates of hell are locked from the inside to keep God out, not from the outside to keep people in. Hell will be populated with people who said, "I do not want you," to God. Because anyone who has said, "God, I want you," then God moves towards. And that is the heart of our God. Because God loves you enough to send his only son for you. And all that's left is our time for us. How do we respond to this? Right? That's the fourth thing, reality we got to deal with. We got to accept the offer of Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus hangs on this cross and he pulls up and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's just a matter of minutes before that prayer is answered. And one of the thieves beside him cries out in desperation. And Jesus says, fret not, you'll be with me in paradise. Just a few hours later, right after Jesus dies, there's a centurion, a battle-hardened man who'd stood on this hill way more times than he could count, who'd crucified way more people than he could imagine, who had stood there and seen this over and over and over again. And that centurion looks out and says, surely this man is the Son of God. He'd seen everybody else, and he knew that there was something about Jesus different. And both the thief and the centurion enter into the gates of heaven. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been answering that prayer. God has been moving in the lives of people, men and women. If you sit here this morning and you're a child of God, if you have decided to cross the line of faith and be a follower of Christ, you are an answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's because the God of the universe has reached down out of heaven and tapped up into your heart, knocked on the door of your heart, and you said yes. And you are an answer of Jesus' prayer. But I know there's some in here who have not yet trusted Christ. That for whatever reason, maybe you're here as a guest today, maybe you've been coming for a while, still trying to sort this whole Christianity thing out, maybe you're not quite sure what to make of it yet. But maybe this morning you're beginning to get a feel for the heart of God who loves you and the price that Jesus paid for you. And maybe this morning God is tugging on your heart just a little bit and you're about ready to say yes to the Lord. And it's not real complicated. There's no magic thing you need to do. There's no magic, words you got to utter. But you really, it's as simple as taking Jesus' prayer around and turn it inside out a little bit and just saying simply, Father, forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing. Father, forgive me. I've tried. I've done this. I've done all that, and it's not working. I need you. Father, forgive me. And I can tell you now, Jesus is nailed to the cross, his arms open wide, because that's how he is. His arms are wide open to you, to anyone to come. Maybe you're there this morning, and all you got to say is, Jesus, I don't know a lot, but forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing. Why don't we take just a minute? Why don't we give you 15, 20 seconds? And maybe that's you. Maybe that's your story today. Why don't you take just a minute, just in the quietness of your heart, if you're ready to trust Christ as Savior, why don't you pray that very prayer now? Jesus, I thank you that you went to the cross for us, that your first words are it just so opens up your heart to us. Lord, I am humbled and troubled by your suffering. And I'm uncomfortable with the fact that it was all for me. That if I'd have been the only one, you'd have still gone through all that beating, all that agony, just for me. And I really can't comprehend how on the cross you thought of me. And I was part of that them. But I'm grateful. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has trusted you as Savior, I'd pray for them. That this day would be that complete turnaround in their life, that they would never be the same. So, Lord, lead them on this journey. And so, Lord, for the rest of us who know you and have known you, I pray that today would be a day that would just ignite or reignite the passion that we have for you. If we've wandered astray, Lord, in any way, Lord, would you use this morning to remind us of how much you love us, that you would die for us, and would you draw us back to you? Thank you that you are at the heart a forgiving God, a God of grace. And Lord, today would you pour your grace over us, that those of us who know you would be able to scream loudly, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, we pray these things in your very, very, very precious name. Amen.